We want to turn our attention to the scripture this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses, and then our pastor is going to come and expound the word to us. So here's what God's word says. I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastors Kevin and Mike. And as Mike has said already, I want to welcome you, those of you who are watching online. You know, we consider you to be part of our church. I hope you feel as though you are genuinely worshiping with us. Although you're not here physically, certainly you are with us spiritually. And of course, I'd like to welcome those who are here in the sanctuary. Now, I hope everyone did their homework. And if you don't remember what your homework was, if you were here last week, I said I want everyone to read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the reason was simple, because I'm going to be preaching on chapter 2. And next week, I want you to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the same reason. Because if you read it ahead of time, you'll have a better sense of the context of the message and kind of what it's framed in. And that's always helpful. So today we will be in chapter 2, as Pastor Mike has read for us. I want to begin by telling you a story. Most of you, I think, have heard the name Charles Spurgeon. Now, some of you may not know who he is, and that's fine. But you say, oh, I've heard that name before, Charles Spurgeon. Well, Charles Spurgeon was one, and the reason you probably heard his name, he was one of the most popular and successful preachers in Victorian England. And it is said that thousands of people every Sunday would go to his Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And it's also reported that hundreds of people would actually stand outside the church as church service was going on, hoping to catch a little bit of the Baptist preacher's message. Now, one day, a small group of young seminary students decided to go visit the church. They had heard so much about this church, they wanted to go to see what this was all about. So they arrived at the church. It wasn't a Sunday, it was during the week. They entered into the massive facility and they found an older man with a gray beard there who they assumed was the janitor, and they asked if they could have a tour of the facility. And that old man said, sure. So they went through the facilities, they stood in the pulpit, they went to the balcony, they walked through the sanctuary, and when they had seen just about everything and asked the old man about every conceivable question, the old man then asked them a question. And he said, would you like to see what heats this church? Now the seminarians, frankly, weren't interested in going to the furnace room. That's not why they were there, but they wanted to be respectful to their host, so they said, sure. So they followed the old man on a narrow stairway. They went beneath the pulpit, and as the gentleman opened the door, he said, behind this door is the secret of this great church. Everything that happens upstairs, he says, begins here. Now the old man, of course, was Spurgeon himself. And he opened the door to reveal several dozen people on their knees fervently praying. The great preacher Spurgeon always insisted that the secret of any church, no matter whether it was a large church or a small church, was the prayers of the people. It was Spurgeon who had this great quote. I love this quote. And he said this, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Now, if I had asked you before this service, what would be more effective in the kingdom of God, 10 good preachers or one prayer warrior, I assume most of you would have said 10 good preachers. Spurgeon would vehemently disagree. He would say, "Give me one prayer warrior and I'll change the world." Now, along that same line, I read another pastor who had another interesting thought, and he said you can tell a lot about a church by the attendance at its various meetings. Now, this quote was a while ago. It's a little bit dated, but he said this. He says, "Sunday morning service, for example, reveals the popularity of the church. He said, Sunday evening service reveals the popularity of the preacher." And he went on to say that the size of the prayer meeting shows the popularity of Jesus. That's an interesting concept, I thought. And the truth is, we're going to talk about prayer today. And I know you watching online, I know that you pray. And I know that you sitting here, that you pray. But would anyone disagree with me if I was to say, but we probably all could pray more? I don't think any of you would disagree with me. I would love for prayer to become such a natural part of this particular church that it is our first response to everything, not our last resort after we've tried everything else. If you remember 3.5 years ago, after you appointed me your senior pastor, the very first thing we did is we walked through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the creation of the Christian church. It shows us how God created his organization, what we call the Christian church. And in that journey through Acts, we had a purpose. If you remember, the purpose was simple. We wanted to discover if there were any things that God required of every church in the world, regardless of where they are. Are there any things that God says every church of mine must have this as part of who they are? And we came up with four things. Four things that God, if you remember, says must be part of every church. Witnessing. We must be God's witnesses. That's what Acts says. Acts says we must be unified, that God's church will have unity. It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all think alike, look alike, talk alike. No, no. But we have unity in the sense our goal is to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and we want to walk and be in the center of God's will. But also, we also discovered that we would be selfless or generous. That's a requirement of us as God's children, as individuals, and as a church. And the fourth thing that we learned we must be is God requires every one of his churches to be a place of prayer. A place of prayer. The prayer is absolutely vital to the life of every fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and every body of believers. The prayer is essential. It's required. It must be part of our DNA. So this morning, we turn to Paul's letter to his protege, Timothy, and his call for Timothy to pray. Now, I know we gave some background on 1 Timothy last week. Let me give you a little bit of background today to introduce this morning's message. Because you remember, Paul is writing to his protege. This very young man, Timothy, Paul has appointed as the senior pastor at the church at Ephesus. He was a very young man. Very young man. And Paul writes to him in chapter 1, if you remember, and he tells Timothy about the problems with the church he inherited. And he tells Timothy, there are false teachers in the church you're going to have to deal with, Timothy. They're all older than you, and you're going to have to deal with these false teachers. Then he tells them that the philosophy of Gnosticism has crept into the church, and you're going to have to deal with this false philosophy. And he also tells them that, oh, by the way, Timothy, your church leaders and the people who attend your church at Ephesus, they're behaving badly. They're acting just like all the people who are not churchgoers, who are not believers, and you're going to have to deal with that. And so Paul tells them that in chapter 1. And then, now in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy what you need to do about it. And what's the number one thing on Paul's priority list for Timothy to do? Pray. So the first thing I want you to do, Timothy, is you need to pray about this. You know, for the Church of Jesus Christ, prayer is never a luxury. It's not an option that we do if we're not too busy. And it's not what we do after we've tried everything else and failed. No. I want to tell you a modern-day parable and see if you can relate it to this subject. And it talks about a young man who approached a logging crew for a job. And the foreman asked the young man for a demonstration of his skills. So the foreman pointed to a tree and said, "Take that down." Well, the young man went over and felled the selected tree, and the foreman was impressed and says, "You're hired. Start on Monday morning." Monday morning came. The young man was sent out with a bunch of veteran lumberjacks. He worked hard and did very well, and Monday turned into Tuesday, into Wednesday, and Thursday afternoon. The foreman called the rookie in and said, "Here, pick up your paycheck, and you're fired." The rookie was puzzled and embarrassed. He says, "What do you mean? I don't understand. What do you mean you're firing me? I thought I was doing great." And the foreman said, "Well, you know what? You started out great. On Monday, you were at first place in number of trees felled. But by Wednesday, you were last place." He said, "I don't understand that. I'm a hard worker." He said, "I arrive first, I leave last, I skipped my coffee breaks." And the foreman asked him the telling question. He says, "Have you been sharpening your axe?" To which the young man replied, "No, I've been working too hard. I had too much to do to sharpen my axe. And the foreman told him at that point the difference between working smart and working hard. And he pointed out that the sharpness of the axe is as important as the strength of your swing. You see the parable there with this morning's topic? You got to sharpen your axe first. It's the first thing you have to do. Jesus knew the first thing that we need to do as his children is to pray. All you have to do is simply read the Gospels, and you're going to realize right away that he prayed often and before almost every critical juncture in his ministry and in his life here on earth. The church, the early church, considered prayer a priority. Nearly every important event in the apostolic church was preceded by prayer meetings. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus and the apostles know something that we need to know? And that is that prayer is first. Now, our text this morning uses four different words to talk about prayer. And each of these different words or terms, they're all related, but each has a slightly different meaning about prayer. And we can learn from each one of these. Together, all four of them, they kind of reveal the nature and proper attitude of prayer. The first word that is used in our text is requests or petitions. Now, this term would have been used in Jesus' day for bringing needs or wants before the king or some higher authority. The second word used in our text is prayers. Now, of course, this is the most common term for praying, and it means simply asking. Now, these two words remind us that prayer is coming before the King of Heaven and asking. Prayer is not the same thing as talking to ourselves, thinking positive thoughts, or wishing really hard. That's not praying. Praying is asking God. D.L. Moody was visiting some school children in the 1800s in Scotland, And he asked the school children a simple question: what is prayer? He said he was surprised that every hand in the class went up. So he asked a little boy in the front row and says, what is prayer? The young man stood up, and this was his answer, quote, prayer is offering up our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, Moody instantly recognized the answer as a direct quote from the Westminster Catechism. And Moody says, I was never one much for creeds and catechisms, but he says, I don't think I could come up with a better answer to that question of what is prayer than what that young man had given me. Now, the next word on our list that is used for prayer is intercessions. Now, intercessions refers to asking on behalf of somebody else or another person. Serious prayer is never selfish prayer, ever, ever. The highest form of prayer is going to God and asking God to intercede for others. And the final word described in our text for prayer is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is always, always involved, because unless we are grateful, we likely don't understand whom we're talking to. The very fact that God offers you and I an audience before his throne is reason enough for thanksgiving. So Paul tells young Timothy, you need to pray. And then Paul provides young Timothy with a prayer list. So let me ask you a question. Who do you pray for? Paul's going to give us suggestions. He gives Timothy a prayer list. Who do you pray for? Perhaps one of the easy ways to answer that is to look at the church's prayer list. Not only this church, but most churches' prayer list. Because most churches' prayer list read like an admission list at the hospital. And by the way, there's nothing wrong, of course, for praying for the sick and praying for shut-ins. That's always good to do and always important. But if that is the primary focus of our praying, then we are missing a big part of what God has made available to you and I in the context of prayer. So why is so much of our prayer focused on sick people and shut-ins? Well, I think it's easy to answer, because we know how to pray in those situations. We know exactly how to pray. We want the sick person to get well, right? We want them to be healed. But if my observations are anywhere near accurate, this says a lot about how limited our perceptions of prayer can be. I thought, maybe we just don't really appreciate how dependent all of us are on God. You notice who Paul puts on our prayer list in our text? The first person he puts on our prayer list, he starts out by putting everyone on our prayer list. That's who we pray for. There is no limit. You can pray for anyone in the world. Prayer ought to be a big part of our philosophy when it comes to missions. As a church, we should be praying regularly for the missionaries we support. And we should be praying for the people the missionaries are trying to reach and the nations in which they serve. Now, in recent years, not so much in the Church of the Nazarene, because we have a missional kind of focus, but in recent years, many congregations have adopted a nation or a people group to pray specifically for. Now, it doesn't mean they don't pray for other people or other countries, but they intentionally target a specific nation. Maybe here we at Living Hope should also target a specific nation or country to pray for, maybe one that we have missionaries in. The Missionary Council, if you're listening, that's something you could consider and let us know what you've chosen. Paul says to pray for all men. He puts no limits on it whatsoever. Now, I know that we certainly pray for our friends, and we, of course, naturally pray for our families. But Jesus throws us a curveball, and Jesus tells us that we must pray for our enemies, our enemies. And this kind of puts a whole new slant on this praying thing. whom would you put in the category of your enemies? Someone that's been unfair to you, maybe it's someone goes back to your childhood. Someone lied about you, hurt you in some way, and you never, ever have forgotten it. In the society we live in, we could pray for ex-family members due to a divorce. There are usually always plenty of hurts and pains in situations like that. Now, Christ-like praying for one's enemies certainly is not to be a prayer like, God, get them, okay? Do some harm to them. May they suffer. No. We should pray that they should find forgiveness, a changed heart, and that the Lord would do a mighty work in them. We should pray for opportunities for reconciliation and for personal blessings on our enemies. We should pray for the courage to reach out to those enemies and offer forgiveness and healing. It's interesting that praying for our adversaries or praying for our enemies opens up many doorways in this context of prayer. We can pray for all the people in the church. What would it mean to be praying regularly for every single person in this congregation, from the staff to board members to workers in various capacities, to young families and children, to older people and shut-ins? Of course, we certainly should be praying for our teenagers and young people who are such a vulnerable part, a vulnerable place in their life. We should pray for college students, like we did this morning, who are going to be away from home. We should be lifting up any in the congregation who are connected with the military or who have to relocate because of their job. Obviously, we should pray for church members who have fallen away. Fallen away not from the church so much, but fallen away from the Lord. And of course, we should always pray for new believers as they begin their first, their baby steps as new Christians. What would it mean? I thought about this. What would it mean to be part of a prayed-for church? What would it mean to new and prospective members if they knew that being part of this church meant that they would be prayed for on a regular basis? What would it mean when a person became a member of this church if they knew that they were expected to pray for others on a regular basis? We certainly can pray for the people in Beverly. Now, some churches, not so much anymore, but I know some churches used to use the phone book. And they would take out sections of the phone book and they would hand it to various small groups in the church, various prayer groups in the church, and they would ask those groups to specifically pray for every name on the pages they had, including every business and organization. What would happen if we started praying the Lord's blessing, the Lord's prosperity and health on every person in Beverly? What if we prayed the Lord would create a new atmosphere of faith and spirituality in Beverly? What if we prayed by name for pre-Christian neighbors who live around us? What if we prayed that the Lord would open their minds to the gospel and soften their hearts towards things of God? We could pray for a lot of things about the people in this town, but I want to note specifically the topic that Paul tells Timothy that he should pray for and that he should instruct the church at Ephesus to pray for. He tells them to pray for kings and those in authority. Now, you've heard this before when we went through Romans, but this is especially significant because you have to realize that all of the Hieras at the church at Ephesus were living under the rulers of pagan dictators who often did things to hurt Christians. And what's Paul saying? Paul is telling those people, you need to pray for them. Now, let me ask you this. Paul can ask his first century readers to pray for those leaders at Ephesus. Let me give you a novel idea, and I'll say this very slowly so it sinks into everyone. Don't you think American Christian Republicans should be praying for Joe Biden and his prospective running mate? What do you think? American Christian Republicans, isn't that a novel idea? pray for Joe Biden. And what about this? American Christian Democrats pray for Donald Trump and Mike Pence. Novel, isn't it? It's not novel. Paul would say, what's wrong with you if you're not doing that? That's required of us. And not praying disingenuously. No, I don't mean praying, Lord, yeah, get them, Lord. Let's hope they lose or this one loses. You teach them a thing or two. I mean praying God's blessing on them, on their personal life and their family lives, praying that they'll be effective and capable leaders. We're going to have a new president in November, or maybe not a new president. I don't know. But in November, we're going to have to choose a president. Do you think it will make any difference in their lives if millions of Christians in the United States, millions upon millions, were praying for them? I think it would. We'll talk about that as we close this sermon out. Not right now, but I think it would make a difference. Reminds me of a comment made by Everett Hale, who was the chaplain for the Senate in the early 1900s. He was asked one day by a reporter, the reporter said this, quote, "When you consider the condition of our country, is that what makes you pray for the senators?" When you consider the condition of our country, Dr. Hale, is that what makes you pray for the senators? And Hale's response was, absolutely not. He said, I look at the senators and pray for the country. He had it in the right order. And consider Paul's reason. Paul tells us the reason why we should pray. Again, Paul was a master communicator. He explains everything. Remember, he's talking to Timothy, his protege. He wants him to understand this. He wants Timothy to understand why I'm telling you to do this. And Paul basically says, we're to pray so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all holiness and goodness. Wow, that's a pretty selfish reason, but sounds certainly like a good reason to pray. Now, the term peace that Paul uses here means free from worry or concern. The term quiet here describes an outer peace that other people can see in you. So other people can see that kind of peace in you. Godliness in this verse is a reverent awe of God, a life lived in recognition of God's presence, that you're always aware that you are in the presence of God. And holiness here is not the typical word translated for holiness. No, this one describes a seriousness or an earnestness about the way we conduct ourselves. We want to be the kind of people, and we want to know the kings and rulers, or you should know the kings and rulers can have a big effect on our lives, either to add to those qualities or to take away from those qualities. And then Paul makes the connection about, okay, why would God have us do this? This is connected with God's passion for the lost. That's why we pray the way we do. That's why we live the way we do. You and I are walking billboards for Jesus Christ. I think you know that. But we're walking billboards. You've heard the saying that we are the only Bible anyone, most people ever going to read. Are you and me. And when we say we are Christians, to many people, we are the only representatives they're going to see about what a Christian is. And God wants that example to be good. Eternity is at stake in our praying. I want to tell you a story. It's probably, I don't know how I've never read this story before. It's one of the most unbelievable stories I have ever read. And I checked it out this week to make sure I was telling you not a made-up illustration, but an actual historical event. The event I'm about to tell you about is an actual historical event. And after I get through telling you, you're going to say, right, sure, tell me another one. Well, I looked this up on several places, and you can look it up yourself. This is true, what I'm about to tell you. And you want to know about the power of prayer? Can prayer change things? How effective can prayer be? I said, you know, do you think by praying for Joe Biden and Donald Trump that we can make them better leaders? And I said, I believe we could. Listen to the story and you tell me whether you think prayer is powerful and effective. The year is 1820. The person's name is Peter Richley. Peter Richley. Now, in 1820, Peter Richley was a very grateful man, let me tell you. He had survived one of the most traumatic and strangest events known to mankind. Let me tell you his story. The ship on which he was traveling on sank, but he was rescued, and by some strange twist of circumstances, the ship that saved him sank, but he was rescued again. But guess what? The third ship sank as well, and he was rescued for a third time. Yet, the fourth ship of passage sank. And unbelievable, he was rescued for a fourth time, but guess what? The fifth ship that picked him up sank. It's like, are you kidding me? This would have been laughable if this wasn't true. However, as he said, as he floated after the fifth ship sank, he said as he was floating out in the middle of the ocean with no ship around, he said, I floated with total serenity because I said to myself, God doesn't want me to die. I'm going to be fine. I don't know how I'm going to be fine, but this, the fifth ship I've been on sank. And he said, sure enough, another ship came along called the City of Leeds and picked him up. Now, City of Leeds was named after the port of origin. It was a ship bound from England to Australia, and it was traveling in the same shipping lanes as the other five ships that had gone down that Peter was on. So the crew of the ship, City of Leeds, they hoisted Peter on board, and they did what you'd expect them to do. They got him some dry clothes. He went to the doctor. The doctor checked him out and gave him a cursory exam. And he says, you're fit as can be. He says, but Peter, can you do me a favor? And Peter says, oh, I've been saved five times from shipwreck out in the middle of the ocean. Yeah, what do you need, doc? He said, well, there's a lady on board who booked passage to Australia. By the way, that's where he was going as well. And the doctor explained that she is very delirious and sick, and she's laying on the bed, and all she is doing is she is praying for her son who disappeared years ago. She's dying, and she keeps on asking to see her son. Now, she knows everyone on board, and since you're the only newcomer, will you do me a favor and just pretend to be her son? She won't be able to see you, so it doesn't really matter. Well, Peter said, of course, how could I say no? Right? So he followed the doctor down below deck into the cabin, and he said there laying on the bed was this frail old woman with silver hair, and she was awfully, Peter says obviously she was suffering from a high fever, and she was mumbling to herself, and she was crying out, please God, let me see my son before I die. I must see my son. And the ship's doctor gently pushed Peter towards the old lady, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Peter Richley started to sob uncontrollably. I'm sure most of you know where I'm going with this story. As he looked at that lady in the bed, it was his mother. And she was crying out to see her son before she died. And Peter said he stood there and he says, I looked at the reason why I couldn't die. Because my mom was praying for me. The ship's doctor said he just stood there in amazement as the young man fell down by the bed and embraced the sick woman. And he said, Mom, here I am. The second amazing part of the story is the next day, the fever left her. She awakened to find her son, Peter, seated on the edge of her bed. And she completely recovered. Now, my question to you is this. Do you think prayer works? It's a true story. from him being in the middle of the ocean, being serene, saying, I just know I'm going to be rescued. I can't die. God doesn't want me to die. Most everyone else died in all those boats that went down. Then to finding this needle in a haystack, that the sixth ship that rescues him has his dying mother praying for him. To me, that's a pretty powerful message. So it tells me, yes, prayer makes a difference. Yes, we should be praying for our family members who don't know God, that we would have opportunity to tell them, to point them to Christ. Yes, we should be praying for people who are sick and not doing well, because God still does miracles today. Yes, we should be praying for our elected officials. I don't care if it's at the top, you know, Biden and Trump, but even our senators, we should be praying for them. Because it makes a difference. We can change, God can change people's hearts through our prayers. Paul tells Timothy, listen, I'm a paraphrase. I know you're a young man. I know you're 19 years old. I know I've told you you're going to have to go confront all of these old men who are false teachers, all of these old men who are teaching Gnosticism. You're going to have to confront all the church leaders at Ephesus who are living badly. You're going to have to talk to the church members at Ephesus who are living immoral lives. They're all going to look at you like a little kid. And Timothy, the first thing you need to do is pray. That's the most important thing that you can do is pray. Sounds like good advice. The prayer should be first, not last. And if we are going to become the church that God wants us to be, by mandate, we are going to have to incorporate prayer into our personal lives and do a much better job incorporating prayer into our corporate lives, a much better job doing that. We'll work on that. But personally, be people of prayer. Pray for your church. Pray for your staff. Pray for your board members. Pray for those who are making decisions. Pray for all those who are at home and they still don't feel comfortable to come to a service. Don't pray that God makes them feel guilty. No, pray for them that they could be in close union with God and that they would just do what God directs them to do. That's what we want everyone to do. We want everyone to be in the center of God's will, doing what God has directed them to do. So we have lots of things that we could pray for. And I don't know if any of us would ever feel that we have prayed enough. But certainly I challenge you that we could do a better job than probably we're doing right now. I know I can. And I intend to make this a priority. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you for Paul's instruction to this young man, Timothy. And it seems like the advice you were giving Timothy for Ephesus is advice that would fit right in here at Living Hope. The praise should be first, not last. It should be the first thing we do. And we should make decisions that are bathed in prayer. And then we can confidently go forward, God, knowing that that's what you want us to do. So we give you ourselves, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us when your children don't pray enough, when we don't consider your wisdom in the context of prayer enough. And I pray, Lord, that we would hold each other accountable to this. And that moving forward, God, that we would look at prayer in our own individual lives, God, and see how we're doing. And see, are we petitioning you every single day? Are we aware 24 hours a day that we are your child, that we are your representative? And in doing so, God, I pray we could represent you better, that we could be better witnesses, that we could be more unified, that we could be more generous. So thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.